Our gospel lesson tonight comes to us from the book of John. Oh, convince me. Thank you. Gospel, John chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gospel tonight takes us into the week of Passover in Jesus' story. John's gospel, he places it up near the very beginning of the gospel, or of his book, of his writing. The other three gospel writers put it near the end. But what's vitally important for us to understand is there are very few stories in the gospel narratives where all four of them speak to it. And this story right here is right at the center of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John declaring Jesus and his feelings about what is taking and transpiring in God's temple on this week of the Passover. Jesus enters into that temple court. He enters into the outer courts outside of the Temple Mount. And it's in that courtyard that we call the courtyard of the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews. So if you were to come to Jerusalem, it was still acceptable and certainly honorable to be a part of the temple, to participate in the festivities around the temple. But if you were not Jewish, you would never go beyond this courtyard. However, this courtyard had become so overwhelmingly populated for all of the things that were twisting up the worship of the temple in all of the wrong ways. It was not abnormal for them to be selling the goats, the sheep, the oxen, and the turtle doves for sacrifice, because it was a part of the Jewish culture for them to offer sacrifice to atone for their sins. So that is not what is extravagantly wrong in the gospel lesson tonight. But what Jesus had become familiar with and recognized is that the relationship between the people of Israel and that temple, the relationship between them and God, has been reduced to nothing but a marketplace. So Jesus walks into this courtyard and he sees, he observes, he already knows what is transpiring. What does he do? He begins to take strands of cord, strands of rope, and he weaves them together as he begins to fume with his emotion. And what does he do? He starts to whip all of the animals out of the courtyard. He thrusts all of them out of the courtyard, and then he walks over to the money-changing booths and the tables. He scatters the coins right off the table, and not only is that enough, he takes the tables and literally flips them on end. He flips over the table. I'm not advocating that you go into the narthex tonight, especially around the Easter lily basket, and flip the tables. Because I think when we do that, we're shallowly missing the point of what's going on. In fact, I know as a culture, we are shallowly missing the point of this text over and over and over again. But before we get there, we have the Jewish leaders outside of the temple there. They reply to Jesus. They see this man flipping the tables, and they ask him, they ask Jesus, "Show us a miraculous. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority for doing all of this?" In other words, they are asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to come in to this temple courtyard and absolutely obliterate everything that is transpiring? As one of my history professors in seminary once said, he said, there's always been this great debate as to what exactly it was that led to Jesus' death certificate, so to speak. It wasn't the miracles that led to his death. It wasn't the healings. It wasn't even really the teachings, per se. Though it certainly left or rose him on a notch of threat to the powers that be. But when you go in and you absolutely flip the economic system on end, guess what you receive? Your death notice. Right? So when they're watching Jesus do this, when they are wondering who this man is, there's only a couple thoughts that really could come to mind, and really only one thought probably came to mind of these Jewish leaders. For them, they are witnessing a crazy, bold man who is absolutely off his rocker or seriously as perplexing as he walks into the space and does what he does. But I err on the side of saying that they fully misunderstood what was taking place. The thought that should have crossed their minds was this: the man who just walked into that temple courtyard and flipped the tables and absolutely deemed them to get out of his father's house. And I will also add this. It's the only space in these gospel lessons in which Jesus calls the temple his father's house. What they should have taken note while Jesus is crashing God's house, his father's house, is they should have recognized that they were looking at God in the flesh himself. When you think about that, when we embrace the truth of that, that changes all the dynamics of what God is up to in our text tonight. Now, over the days, I like to go listen to other sermons. I love listening to other preachers. And I've listened to some really interesting sermons over the last week about this particular text. You see, all across denominations, this is one of those texts that always appears in Lent. Like I said, it's in all four Gospels. It always shows up, and it's always misinterpreted for so many reasons. This week, I got to listen to some narratives take this rallying cry, and it's sad that we reduce Jesus' action in the temple court as a rallying cry. Rallying cry for what? For our agendas. I've heard sermons this week that take this rallying cry and make the argument that, this is the opportunity for us to go and flip the tables in Washington, D.C. This is where we must take and flip the tables on the border. This is where we must flip the tables in the name of Christianity. And at the same caveat, I was incredibly disappointed on Friday afternoon. As I listened to a sermon live stream from my own alma mater of Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, in which my former professors and professors I've never even heard of yet invited in a pastor from our friends at the UCC church who stood there at the microphone, at the pulpit, and said this: Jesus' action in the temple models transgressive practice for all queer Christians. And he went off for 3 minutes talking about and absolutely lifting up all of the laws of Minnesota that have been passed in the name of abortion and same-sex this, that, and the other. No matter where you stand on the subjects, to take a text like this and turn that into our rallying cry is just what Jesus would have flipped the tables for in all of the temples in which we do such a thing. Because what's at the heart of what Jesus is doing is he is speaking against the greed and the idolatry that the temple had been turned into. You see, the Jewish temple no longer had anything to do with worshiping God. It had everything to do with showing up, putting our coins on the table, grabbing our animals, taking them up, having them sacrificed, and I walk away being convinced that everything is perfect in my life. Amen? And we come down the aisles of the church, we sit in the pew, we do everything we can, we participate in what we can, and we walk away thinking everything is perfectly right. Amen? And then we go back to our coworkers, we go back to our homes, we go back to Facebook and Twitter, X, whatever we call it anymore, and social media, and I'm going to get there and I'm going to take texts like this and I'm going to use it as my social stigma, my rallying cry for this thing that I idolize, whatever it is, fill in the blank. And when that happens, I believe God comes into our hearts and he flips our tables on end as well. Back to our text. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say, Jesus, that you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" Remember, they just asked him, "By whose authority do you think that you can be doing this in our space?" And he says, "Tear the temple down and I will build it up in 3 years." You see, that temple has been torn down by every single enemy that comes into Israel. Every single enemy, once that temple was established, had tried to tear it down over and over again. And even before that temple, King David, the greatest king of Israel's history, King David, along with this tabernacle, God in the Ark of the Covenant, in this traveling tent called the tabernacle, God finally decided, "I have found my space in which I will be placed to rest. I want you to make Jerusalem the capital." And it is not accomplished through David himself. It is accomplished through his son Solomon, in which this temple of temples is built. I've stood on top of that temple mount, and the amount of work that it would have taken is phenomenal. But every enemy that comes to Israel is going to the heart of worship to destroy it. Why? Because when we destroy the heart of worship, we destroy the relationship of God. On October 7th, just this past fall, when Hamas enters Israel, a lot of us don't understand that the movement that was, the name of the mission was called Al-Aqsa Flood. Al-Aqsa is the name of the mosque that stands on top of the temple to this day. Their intention was to get all the way to Jerusalem if it could be. Why? To get at the heart of worship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus was not talking about the building. In fact, Jesus doesn't even say it. It's John, our author. He does this beautiful thing, and this is why I think he places it right at chapter 2 in the beginning. John is giving us a taste of foreshadowing, as we call it. Any English teachers in the room? Yeah, foreshadowing. It's this beautiful thing. It says these words, John writes this, "The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." What is vitally important for us to remember is the context in this night in which Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. And what Jesus is going to do, he is the temple in which we worship. And that week, what we call Holy Week, what will happen after he flips these tables, after he leaves that temple, within a couple days, he will spend his last night on this earth with his disciples. And he's going to flip their spiritual minds on end as well. Not just the tables in the temple, but their spiritual hearts he will flip. Because after they share in that Passover meal, which, by the way, this is not the education lesson that you're going to learn this week and that you get to use as a scapegoat. I still want the fourth graders here. But that Passover meal is the celebration of the Israelites being set free from slavery in Egypt. And there was a covenant made between God and the Israelites that on this night, as you prepare to leave Egypt, I want you to paint the lamb's blood over the door, and the angel of death will pass over you. Your salvation will come through my promise. But on this night, when Jesus is in his Passover night, his last supper in this holy night, he will take a loaf of unleavened bread, and he will look at his disciples, and he says, "I want you to see this. This is my body. I'm going to give it to you. It is going to be broken for you. And when you eat of it, I want you to remember what I'm about to do for you."
And as soon as he set the bread down, he takes the cup and he says, in this cup is a new covenant I'm making with you. And that covenant is a salvation for you and all people who believe in what I'm about to do. And when you drink of this, I want you to remember the blood I am going to shed for you. Shortly after that, those great disciples abandoned him. They abandon him, and he will go alone to the cross, and he will die for them, he will die for us, and on that Easter morning, just as John says here in chapter 2, on that Easter morning when the disciples are where? Terrified, hiding themselves in an upper room, absolutely too terrified to come out, and he will walk and suddenly appear in their presence, and he will say, brothers, peace to you, my peace I give to you. And there he will share in that meal again, and their eyes will be opened, and they will remember the words of on those third days, the temple rising again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that the Lord flips every table in your heart. And I pray that he does that to bring us back to the right worship of God. It's not about worshiping our ideologies and our idols and even worshiping ourselves. It's about worshiping the one that gave us the covenant of salvation and new life through his body and through his blood. Amen? Thanks be to God. Welcome to Lent.